And our peculiar focus this morning is found in verse 19, where David prays and says, "And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Now let us again ask for God's mercy and help as we come to his word. Father, we ask that as we come to your word this morning, that you would cause that word to be clear, to be plain, and that you would convict us of the truth, and that you would cause us to walk in your ways. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, those who have been here, you know where we are in the life of David. We're coming to the end of David's life, and that he is seeking to set things in order for his departure, to secure the throne for Solomon, and to see that the temple of the Lord is built. And he has given them a number of exhortations in this immediate context, exhortation to covenant faithfulness, to courageous action, to consecrated giving. And now he is exhorting them and leading them in corporate thanksgiving. You know that they took up this offering, and that offering was overwhelming. And David leads them then to bless the Lord for enabling them to be able to contribute toward the temple in the way that they had. And he then, in leading them in this corporate thanksgiving, this prayer, speaks of the everlasting blessedness of God, of the universal dominion of the Lord. He expresses their thanksgiving and their praise to God. And in verses 14 to 16, he confesses their total indebtedness to the Lord. And that's where we've been. So in following the text, we would now come to verse 17, but I want to jump over 17 and 18 and come to verse 19, because, as was indicated earlier, this is the day in our country that is designated as Father's Day. And while we could wish that Sunday was universally and exclusively recognized as the Lord's Day, that's not reality, and so I want to seek to take advantage of the occasion by considering an aspect of fatherhood, and particularly as we look at David's life, how David interceded for his son Solomon. What we have recorded here in verse 19 in Holy Scripture is David's intercessory prayer for Solomon. And while David, as we have seen, was not a perfect man, he was a man of whom God himself says in Acts 13:22 that he was a man after God's own heart who would do all God's will with regard to being king over Israel. And so when we thus hear David pray, we ought to listen to what he has to say and to consider his example. And what I'd like to do for a few minutes is consider then David's intercession for his son Solomon, and then the actual petitions, David's petitions for his son Solomon, and then thirdly, David's provision or provisions for his son Solomon, and those are all found here in verse 19. With regard then to David's intercession for his son Solomon, and let me just say to you who are younger, when we speak of intercessory prayer or intercession, we mean when you pray for someone else. You're not praying for yourself, you're actually praying for another, for someone else's needs. And so David here is praying for his son Solomon. And he is interceding then. He is going, standing between his son Solomon and God, as it were, praying to God for Solomon. And when we read this prayer, certainly David has a national concern, or I prefer even a pastoral concern. When he says and prays in verse 19, "And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart that he may keep," a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimony, and thy statutes, all of those things applied to the nation of Israel. that God's commands, that the order God had established for them, that both with regard to the ceremonial and judicial law, that those things and the moral law would be implemented into the country, into the nation, are a concern of David. Back in chapter 28, verses 8 and 9, you may remember David says, "So now in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, in order that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. And as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart, and be a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, and if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." So David has already exhorted them that they should be faithful to the covenant, that they should do and serve God with a whole heart, that they should observe his commandments, that it will be well with them and with their sons, and that Solomon as king is to seek after God with all of his heart, and that if he seeks him with all of his heart, God will let him find him, that God is not going to push that away. Solomon is exhorted to seek the Lord, to follow the Lord with all of his heart. Now, having exhorted them to that, he now intercedes. He prays to that end. He prays in verse 17 for the leaders of Israel. I'm sorry, verse 18. "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of thy people and direct their heart to thee." So he intercedes for the people of Israel. But then when we come to verse 19, he intercedes specifically for Solomon, the king, and David departing as king, thinking of the future of the nation, and as the anointed shepherd, the one who had brought them together, various tribes, as a nation, and had instituted the rule of king and government in the way that it never had, and bring them into a cohesive unity and nation. He had been a shepherd to them. Ezekiel, when he prophesies about the coming of Christ, points to David as a shepherd. He says this in Ezekiel 34. God says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will make a covenant of peace with them, and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come in their season. They will be showers of blessing." And so we sing about that, right? There will be showers of blessing. We read of it in the psalm a few minutes ago in our earlier worship. Let there be showers and bless. And we sing then in one of our hymns, "There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead." And in the context then of that blessing, of the showering of God's blessing, is pictured the prince is coming. He's pictured as David coming. But of course we know from other texts that it's the son of David. We know it from the Davidic covenant that God promised, "I will set one up on the throne who will bring peace to Israel." Remember that when we looked at the Davidic covenant, these are the same promises. Ezekiel is saying the one, the seed of David, is coming. He's going to be a prince like no other, and he will bring blessing like no other upon God's people, so they will dwell securely and they will dwell in peace. So it is under this imagery then of a shepherd that Christ is presented to us, and that is patterned after David. And David as the shepherd of, the anointed shepherd of Israel, he is thinking of the future with regard to his people. And so he's thinking pastorally, and he prays and intercedes then for Solomon as the head of the theocracy, the head of the people of God. And he prays for him because the whole issue of their being blessed, of God's favor, is dependent upon their covenant faithfulness, that they be faithful to the Mosaic covenant, and that they be faithful to the Davidic covenant, wherein the temple is to be built. And thus he prays that Solomon would complete the temple. So the progress and the fulfillment of God's promises that are to come through Israel are dependent upon Solomon. Now, could God start over? Certainly he could. But his promises are that one will come from the line of David. And thus, God, to be true to his word, and his word cannot fail, David, his prayer is included, and he intercedes that Messiah's salvation, his reign, might be completed. So David, as you see, has all of this in mind when he's praying and interceding for his son. The woman at the well said to our Lord, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And then she presents a dilemma to him. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We, Jews, worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And David has that in mind, that the Messiah, that seed which is to come, is dependent upon the progress, and he prays and intercedes for his son. But, having said all of that, we would be wrong to conclude that David's prayer is simply based upon his desires as a king or as a leader. For you note here in verse 19, "And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart." So while its concern may be national and pastoral, it is also paternal and fatherly. He does not say, "Now give King Solomon, but my son Solomon," so that he publicly and purposefully uses that designation and specifies the father-son relationship, so that he is acutely aware that Solomon is not just his successor, but his son. And thus, it is not merely concern for the nation, but it is a fatherly concern flowing out of paternal affection and love and care that causes David to pray and to intercede for his son Solomon. He is concerned about the kingdom, but he's also concerned about his son in the kingdom, leading the kingdom. And that raises the question then, does your fatherly concern, you men, does it flow out of paternal affection? Or let me rephrase it. Does fatherly concern flowing out of parental affection, out of parental love, out of parental care, move you to intercessory prayer, especially for your children? Or to state it more simply, do you pray for your children? Are you interceding for them? And could we not use our intercessory prayers as a measure of our concern? Could we not use our intercessory prayers for our children as a measure of how much we really love them? Are not our intercessions with God on their behalf a measure of how our affection toward our children really is? Is it not a measure of our felt dependence upon God? I mean, we say we're dependent upon God, but do our prayers reflect that? Are we interceding and praying for God to work with our children? We must not become hyper-Calvinist. we believe that God uses his people's prayers to bring about what he's going to accomplish. David prays, "Give my son Solomon a perfect heart." Goes back to the whole issue of what he's prayed about, the dominion of the Lord, right? If the Lord's not in control, if he's not sovereign, why pray for him to give Solomon anything? And as some would say, that God basically doesn't interfere with the human heart and the human will, then how can David say, "Give my son a perfect heart"? And yet that's exactly what he prays. Thank God he does. That we serve a sovereign, all-powerful God who can change the heart, who does change hearts, who can change the will and make us willing to do. Is not our intercessory prayers for our children a measure of our belief in prayer? If I were to ask you and say, "Do you believe in prayer?" I think to a man you would say yes. But do our actions reveal what we say our convictions are? Is it not a measure of our belief in the active sovereignty and the providential working of God? We don't believe God's wound everything up and just letting everything run. That's not what the Bible teaches. It shows a God involved, a God active, a God who is working and doing. And so if we measure by our intercessory prayers, my friend, where do you stand with regard to your parenting, with regard to being a father, with regard to fulfilling your duties toward your children? Well, the third thing we ought to note here is in his intercession is David's spiritual concern. Again, note verse 19. "And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimony, and thy statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple which I have made, for which I have made provision." David's concern in praying is not about material things. Now, there is a place for that, and David has made provisions for the building of the temple in material things. But his prayer is focused upon Solomon's relationship to God. His primary concern, his most fundamental concern, is not that Solomon would get good grades, that he would be the wisest man who ever lived. What David prays is that he have a right relationship to God, that it would be maintained, that it would be ordered, that he would be right with God by keeping his commandments, by building the temple, that he would remain in a right relationship and have a right relationship with God. To go back to what he's already prayed, that he might seek the Lord and find him, and that he might do what God has said, lest he lose the favor of God, lose the blessing of God. Because apart from a right relationship, apart from covenant faithfulness, Solomon can only expect the wrath and judgment of God. It is only as he maintains a right relationship, as God had defined it in Holy Scripture, that he could maintain the favor of God. It was crucial and vital, imperative, that he maintain a right spirit, a right disposition. And so David's intercession has as its primary fundamental focus the heart of Solomon. For his soul, David focuses upon the most important and needful thing. And that, of course, is the pattern in Holy Scripture. The emphasis of intercessory prayer is on spiritual issues. Stay with me now, all right? In Romans 10:1, we read, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Paul could say toward those who had abused him, who had beaten him, who stood against him, his fellow Jews, who had cast him out, and yet he does not spurn and reject them. He says that his heart's desire and his prayer to God is for their salvation. He prays, he intercedes for the nation of Israel, the people who comprise it, that they might come to know the Lord. Again, when he writes to the Ephesians, and speaking of the Ephesians church, he writes, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glories of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." What is Paul concerned about? He's concerned about their growing in grace, about their knowledge of the truth. He is concerned about their having hope and assurance. When he writes to the Philippians, he says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What is he concerned about? He's not concerned about a head cold. And I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for those who are sick. Nor am I saying that it's wrong to pray that people may prosper. But the focus, the real concern, has to be the soul and the heart and a right relationship to God. That is what we see in intercessory prayer more than anything else, that they might indeed grow in the knowledge and in discernment, that they might be a holy people, approving what is excellent, that they might be sincere and blameless, that their heart would be right and their conduct would be right in the day of Jesus Christ being filled with the fruit of righteousness. When he writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1, verse 9 and following, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What does he pray for? What is the concern? That they might grow in knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding, to the end that they might walk worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. When he writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." When he writes to Philemon, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Now that's just the most basic selection. But when we look at intercessory prayer, it has as its fundamental focus the issue of the soul, of a right relationship to God, because that is the most vital, the most important thing. If it is not built upon that, everything else becomes vain and futile. It is the house built upon the sand. And thus David prays for his son. And thus we ought to pray for our children and intercede for them, that God would save them and that God would sanctify them. And that we ought to pray to God with regard to increasing their knowledge, their understanding, their desire, their resolve, their determination, their perseverance, that God would cause them to grow in every good deed and good work. Again, material issues are prayed for, but the dominant emphasis of intercessory prayer is for salvation and knowledge and faith and growth and joy in Christ and godly conduct and good deeds and hope and love and strength, assurance and perseverance. It has to do with spiritual things, not material things. And so may God move us to a greater measure of intercessory prayer for the kingdom of God, for the church of Christ, which Paul demonstrates in his prayers, and for our children. No doubt you have done a lot for your children, but there is no greater thing than you can do. And there is nothing more important that you can do for them than to pray for them. And not just about their health and their school and their employment, but for their salvation, through spiritual growth and strength. And that may be an encouragement. I hope it is to some of you. It has been to me. Maybe you've not been able to do everything materially you would like to do for your children. But if you've been able to intercede in prayer, you have done the most important thing you could do. Maybe you've not been able to supply them with everything you felt was necessary to prepare them for life. But if you've been able to intercede for them and pray for them, you have done more than you could ever do, materially speaking. To instruct our children in the Lord, to exemplify what it is to serve God with the heart, and to pray for them, these are the greatest things that we can do. And they may grow up and they may leave your home, but my friend, they can never escape your prayer. And so those prayers can follow them long after what you may do for them physically and materially are gone. Abraham Lincoln could say, "I remember my mother's prayers, and they have always followed me. They have clung to me all my life." Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 for a moment. Verse 11, David again exhorting his son. "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful, and build the house of the Lord your God just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding, and give you charge over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you shall prosper, if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed." He's exhorting, and at the same time he speaks, "May the Lord give you." Again, it's the recognition, and we may say the prayerful recognition, that God is able to give his son wisdom, prudence, and discretion. He's going to need that if he's going to serve God. He needs to be able to discern right and wrong, what should be done and what shouldn't be done, and the Lord is able to give that. And that the Lord is able to cause Israel to follow him and support him. That's what he needs. He's desirous to see a son truly be successful and prosper, not only now, but eternally. If that's the case, then he must have the Lord with him. And he must put the Lord first. And he must follow the Lord with a whole heart. And he must do what God commands. He must have a relationship and maintain that and sustain that right relationship to God. He would need prudence, discernment, understanding, the support. He needs strength and courage, all these spiritual virtues. And David prays God will give them to him. that they are given by the Lord, verse 12. The Lord give you these things. They're not natural. They're spiritually wrought. And David is concerned then about the spiritual things. And God then reigns as sovereign. He is able to make Solomon all these things. And thus David prays to the Lord and intercedes on Solomon's behalf. He prays for his son. Again, I ask, are you praying for your children and interceding with the one who can do more than we can ask or think? The one who can change the heart, who can give discernment to the mind, who can open the blinded eyes and unstop the deaf ears, who can cause growth and grace to the mighty God, the sovereign God of the universe. The second thing we come to in 1 Chronicles 29, having looked at David's intercession, now the specific petitions for his son. And the first thing he prays for is Solomon's undivided commitment to the service of the Lord. Notice, and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart. The New King James translates it as a loyal heart. The English Standard Version translates it as a whole heart. It means complete, safe. It even means at peace, shalim. Not shalom, peace, but shalim, and it can have the meaning of peace as well, particularly the idea of a covenant of peace. And so what is Solomon saying? Well, he's saying that his prayer is that God would give Solomon an undivided heart. When there's a divided heart, so you see the New King James thinks of it in terms of loyalty, divided loyalties, that he will be faithful to God. Or the idea of having the whole heart, the all of his heart, he will be wholehearted and whole-souled in serving God. Fully devoted is the idea, not divided, that his heart will be completely loyal, that he will be wholly for the Lord, that David is concerned about his son's heart, his inmost being. His soul, the seat of his desire and his affection and his will and his thought, his emotions, his resolves, the inner man David is concerned about. And if you're a Christian with children, you know that prayer concern. That the deepest longing of your heart is to see your children prosper spiritually, to see their heart made soft and tender and holily made the Lord's. So that they can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live Christ. To see them desirous of pleasing Christ above everything else. And if you are a Christian, you pray that God would take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh inclined to the things of God. Again, Ezekiel looking forward to that day when the prince would come, that David would come, David's son would be ruling, says, and I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Ezekiel 11:19 and following. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take out the heart of stone. Sounds like a sovereign activity, doesn't it? That God is the one who's in control. That God is going to act and change the heart to the end that they will keep my statutes. They will willingly have hearts inclined to follow me, and they shall be my people. And of course, that was the problem under the old covenant, right? It said, keep the commandments, but God didn't enable them to do it, or at least not as a whole. But the promise of the new covenant is that everyone who's really in it will have a heart to serve God. Ezekiel 36:26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now somebody says, oh, that was written to Israel. Yes, it was. anticipating the new covenant with Israel. And thanks be to God that God includes in that new covenant not merely those born physically Jews, but those grafted in. And that the Gentiles have become partaker with Israel, and that we then become those who are partakers with them, God giving us new hearts, putting His Spirit within us, and causing us to be inclined to follow Him. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Not merely on tablets of stone, but on their hearts I'm going to write it by God's own finger. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. There in the upper room, Jesus says, This is the new covenant in my blood. He makes with that believing remnant in the upper room the new covenant. And they began to preach, and the Gentiles flock in. And God has fulfilled His word. The church is Israel under the new covenant. And thus David could say to Solomon, As for you, my son, know the God of your father. He's the son of Abraham. He's son of David. He's king of Israel. What does David say? Brother, son, know the Lord. He was under the old covenant. He's going to build the temple. David has to be evangelistic. Know the God of your father. Know Him with your heart, not merely with your head. And serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. You know anything about praying for your children? That they will have an undivided commitment, that they will be wholehearted servants of Christ, that they indeed will know what it is to have the heart of stone taken away. Give my son Solomon a perfect heart. Elijah could say to the people, How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. Some of you, halt. You got one foot in the world, one foot in the church. You're frozen and paralyzed, unwilling to get in. May God hear the prayers of this church interceding for you, the prayers of your parents, and may you be wholly Christ Jesus. Be all His. Don't go on divided in heart and mind. Seek Him with all your heart, and He will be found of you. He will be found of you if you seek Him with all of your heart. The second thing he prays for is Solomon's universal conformity to the standard of the Lord. Notice verse 19. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandments and thy testimonies and thy statutes and to do them all. He prays that Solomon would have a heart and that that heart would then cause him to be universally conformed to the standard which God has set in His ordinances and statutes. That he would have a heart and thus he would do the will of God as expressed in the Word of God. That there would be a conscientious regard for the totality of God's Word. That all of the requirements set forth for Israel that he would regard them and he would pursue them and seek to be conformed. David is praying this: help my son Solomon not to have a heart for some of your commandments, the ones he likes, the ones that are easy, the ones he agrees with. Don't let him have a heart like that. And don't let his obedience, his conduct, his behavior be like that. Give him such a heart that he will pursue zealously all of your commandments, that he will embrace them and follow them and do them and implement them into the country, that he might know universal conformity to the standard of the Lord. If I may again quote from our hymnal, where it combines the thoughts of Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Most perfect is the law of God, restoring those who stray. His testimony is sure, proclaiming wisdom's way. Oh, how I love thy law, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I love thy law, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The precepts of the Lord are right. With joy they fill the heart. The Lord's commands are pure and clearest light impart. The fear of God is undefiled and ever shall endure. The statutes of the Lord are true and righteousness most pure. They warn from ways of wickedness, displeasing to the Lord, and in keeping of his word there is great reward. Dad, let me ask you, are you setting the example of universal conformity to the standard that God has set? Or are you excusing, denying, disregarding aspects of what God has said? If we're going to help our children, we must bring them under the teaching of the Word of God. We must help them to develop their own devotional life. We must seek to have family worship with them and bring them to God. We can't make them love God, but we can pray and intercede and give them the opportunity to know God through His Word. And having done all that, we must pray and intercede for them, that they might love God's Word, that it will become sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, more precious to them than silver and gold, more necessary than their necessary food. And we must be those who exemplify that before them. The third thing David prays is Solomon's ultimate completion of the sanctuary of the temple of God. Notice, and to build the temple. And when you read that, does it strike you as like he's talking about keeping the ordinances, the statutes of God, the commands of God, and then all of a sudden he talks about completing the temple? They seem like disjointed things, but they're not. And the reason they're not is because the Mosaic covenant set forth the commands, statutes, and ordinances. The Davidic covenant sets forth the fact that Solomon is going to build the temple. And so for the word of God to be fulfilled, for Solomon to be faithful, for Solomon to do what God has appointed him to do, he has to complete the temple. It's what God has called him to do. It is what God said he would do. And when God makes the Davidic covenant and swears with an oath, you can be assured that Solomon is going to build the temple. And of course, David backs that up with his prayers, doesn't he? It's part of his God-given duty to build the dwelling place of God. Now, under the New Testament, of course, we don't believe that there is one physical geographical location where God dwells. But wherever God's people meet, there is the dwelling place of God. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple is no more, brought to the ground. And Jesus in John 4 said what? Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall they worship, but you shall worship him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. And thus, when we think in terms of praying for our children, we should pray that they would invest themselves in the life of the church, love God's people, seek to do good to the people of God, to be a part of its worship and its life and its fellowship, as well as work upon their own selves because God indwells the individual believer. And we must pray for them that they would work upon the temple, the sanctuary of God, both by individual holiness and by good churchmanship. That brings me then to our third heading, and that is David's provisions for his son Solomon. And we'll just touch on this. David now says in verse 19, "And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision." So David sought to make provision so that Solomon could fulfill his God-given duty, his service to God. Or to state it differently, he didn't just pray. He actually provided other things, what it was needful. He outfitted him to be able to do this. So we can say that David supplied the essential materials to complete the sanctuary of the Lord, the gold, the silver, etc. Solomon has to take those things and use them. He has to embrace his duty, and he must have the courage to act, and David exhorts him to that again and again, and he must have a heart to follow God. All this Solomon must do. David had placed the essentials at his disposal, and as fathers, that's what we have to do. We can seek to cause our children to memorize Scripture. We can have family worship. We can do all those things. We must do those things. We can supply material and spiritually for them that they might be able to fulfill their duty, live their life before God as they ought. Ultimately, they have to do it. But we must do what we can do to supply that. The other thing David supplied was the spiritual example to build the temple. David had made preparations. He was thoughtful. He realizes his son is inexperienced. He was thinking. Being a parent requires you to think. And to be honest, sometimes I don't want to think. I don't want to have to be discerning all the time. But that's what we're called to be. We must be thinking about our children and trying to train them. David was diligent in what he did, that he was thorough in making preparations, not haphazard. David was sacrificial in preparing so that he gave out of his own stores. And he did so willingly. We just saw this in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 17, that they had offered willingly. And he did so because of his delight, he says, in the house of God, 1 Chronicles 29:3. He did this in his devotion to God and in his love for his son. You see that? Was he devoted to God? Yes. Did he delight in the house of God? He did. But it's his son that has to build it. And David then thoughtfully, diligently, sacrificially, willingly, and delightfully does all that he can. And he is an example, is he not, then to Solomon, as you attempt this duty, this is how you need to undertake it. He set an example in as much as he could with regard to what he must do, steps he must follow in to see this completed. And so may God help us as fathers to set a spiritual example of what it means to build the temple of God, both by our own holiness, by our churchmanship, and may we pray that even like David, in the midst of our imperfections and sin, that God would use our godliness as an example to our children, and that they might follow that example, and that they may indeed reach higher and be more godly and more holy than we ever were. This came off the internet in June 1942. General Douglas MacArthur was named National Father of the Year. The honor came just 3 months after he moved his family to the Philippines to lead the U.S. Pacific campaign of World War II, a level of honor and responsibility realized by few men. His statement in receiving the award truly revealed his heart and priorities. This was written by a man named Scott Williams. And so he quotes Nell MacArthur, who upon receiving 1942 National Father of the Year, this is what MacArthur said: "By profession, I am a soldier and take pride in that fact, but I am prouder, infinitely prouder, to be a father. A soldier destroys in order to build. A father only builds, never destroys. The one has the potentiality of death, the other embodies creation and life. And while the hordes of death are mighty, the battalions of life are mightier still. It is my hope that my son, when I am gone, will remember me not from the battle, but in the home, repeating with him our simple daily prayer, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" End quote. In early days of that war and campaign, World War II, MacArthur acknowledged his dependence on the Heavenly Father when he composed a father's prayer. And now the prayer is quoted: "Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak, brave enough to face himself when he is afraid, one who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat, and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishes will not take the place of deeds, a son who will know thee, and that to know himself is the foundation stone of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Here let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men, one who will reach into the future yet never forget the past. And after all these things are his, add, I pray, enough sense of humor so that he may always be serious yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, 'I have not lived in vain.'" And then he asks, "What is your father's prayer for your children? You'll probably never achieve the level of accomplishment of General Douglas MacArthur, but when all is said and done, what will make you whisper, 'I have not lived in vain?'" May God help us not to live in vain, but to fulfill our duty to our children and to intercede and pray for them, that God may do that great work in them that we so desire. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that your mercies would rest upon us. We pray that you, having called us to this duty, and in your providence given us children, we pray you would help us to be men of prayer who would intercede and pray for our children. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.